What causes you to weep? We live in days filled with turmoil, acrimony, bitterness, rancor, animosity, envy, and strife. Stress levels, in many cases, are running off the charts. Add to this the fact that vaccine mandates are likely going to lead to job losses for friends and family members, if not for yourself, and you have a perfect recipe for a good cry. Thursday was the National Day for Truth and Reconciliation. According to Elaine Isaacs, the Cultural Resource Coordinator for the Can-Am Indian Friendship, it was a really heavy day, but this day, she said, is needed to move forward for that healing path forward. Maybe you weep for the families of those who lost loved ones in Canada's residential schools. Maybe you weep because of the death of a loved one of your own who died. Maybe you weep and you don't even know why. There are so many things that can bring us to tears. The question is there anything that should lead us to weep that maybe presently is not? The reason I ask is because of our text for this morning. As we look again to the Gospel of Luke, we are on our way to the cross. Jesus is being led away to Calvary, where he is going to die the most horrific of deaths so that you and I might go free. But he stops along the way to speak to a group of women who are mourning and lamenting for him. Daughters of Jerusalem, he says, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. He then goes on to describe the judgment that was going to fall upon the city of Jerusalem in the then not too distant future. But lest we leave Jesus' words back in the first century, let me suggest to you that he would say the exact same thing today. Do not weep for me as you think of my unjust suffering on the cross, but rather weep for yourselves and for your children. Why? Why would Jesus say this? Because there is a greater judgment day that is still coming. A day that will come upon all the earth, and Jesus wants you to be ready for it. Are you? If you haven't done so already, please open your Bible to Luke chapter 23. We're going to look this morning at verses 26 to 31. That's Luke chapter 23, verses 26 to 31. Hear now the word of the Lord. And as they led him away, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that have never borne, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Thus ends the reading of the Lord's word. And again, the outline from this text is simple. Jesus does not want us weeping for him. He wants us to weep for ourselves and for our children. And although it may sound strange to think of weeping for Jesus today, this needs to be said. Because sometimes people do weep for Jesus. Many paintings of the crucifixion, many statues and icons of the cross are designed to evoke feelings of pity for Jesus. Similarly, the traditional seven stations of the cross are used to stimulate emotional participation in the sufferings of Christ. This was the theological underpinning of Mel Gibson's 2000 film, The Passion of the Christ, if you went and saw that. Many people left that film weeping because of the pain and sorrow that Jesus endured. In fact, many Christians believe that Good Friday is a day when they should feel sad that Jesus died, and therefore try to get themselves into the right emotional state to grieve his crucifixion. But Jesus does not need our sympathies. Don't weep for me, Jesus said. Why not? When he said what he did, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind that the only natural response would be to weep for him. And yet Jesus says, don't weep for me. Why not? Well, because he knew what lay ahead for him. I think of what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12 about Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of the throne on high. Jesus knew that on the other side of the cross was the crown, that he would be seated at the right hand of the Father on high. In fact, if you are still in the Gospel of Luke, look down the page to what Jesus is about to say to the repentant thief in verse 43. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus was only hours away from entering into paradise. So don't weep for Jesus. He has been reigning from the throne of God in paradise for close to 2,000 years now. Instead, weep for yourselves and for your children. First, weep for yourselves. When Jesus turned to the women who were mourning and lamenting for him and said this to them, he was thinking of the destruction that was going to befall Jerusalem a mere 40 years down the road. In AD 70, the Roman army led by the future emperor Titus captured and destroyed both the city of Jerusalem and its temple. Jesus tells the women of Jerusalem to weep in light of this catastrophe. Weep, for behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Jesus used this same kind of language when he spoke of the destruction of Jerusalem in his Olivet Discourse. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, he said, then know that its desolation has come near. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, Jesus said, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. You read descriptions of what went on in AD 70 when siege was laid to the city and supplies couldn't come in. There was a great famine in the city. People were starving. There are reports of women who even ate their children. Oh, to not have borne children or be nursing so that you didn't have to have that decision. These were terrible, terrible days that were coming to Jerusalem. In fact, Jesus himself wept over the city when he had drawn near to it earlier that week on Palm Sunday, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visit." You see, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 was just as much an act of God as it was an act of Titus and the Roman armies. God was going to make sure that not one stone was left upon another because Israel did not know the time of their visitation. This is key for us to see because the language that Jesus uses in speaking to the women who were mourning and lamenting for him reappears, as we saw earlier, in the book of Revelation. In fact, I hope you heard an echo from our scripture reading in Revelation 6 as I read to you the text we're looking at this morning in Luke 23. If you didn't, please fix your eyes on Luke 23, verse 30, as I read to you again what John saw when Jesus opened the sixth seal. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree shreds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Yes, the great day of the wrath of the Lamb is coming. In fact, it is closer today than it has ever been before. And who can stand in that day unless God himself enables him to stand? And so the question for you then is this: are you ready for that day to come? Or are you going to call the mountains and the rocks to fall on you? In order to be ready, you need to weep for yourself. You need to recognize your sin that places you justly under God's wrath, and you need to cry tears of contrition and repentance. As the Apostle Paul says to the church at Corinth, "I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So weep. Weep tears of repentance. Turn to Christ in faith and know that the wrath of God will not fall upon you. But how can we be sure that this proclamation of judgment is meant to be a call to repentance? Well, think of the story of Jonah. What was Jonah told to preach to the people of Nineveh? He was told to say, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed." And yet, this proclamation of judgment was designed by God to get the people of Nineveh to repent. Think of how the book ends. After Jonah pouts about a plant that had given him shade from the heat of the day only to shrivel up and die, God says to him this: "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in the night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Of course, the answer is yes, God, you should pity them. And you did pity them by letting them know of your impending judgment so that they might cry out to you in repentance and faith. And that is your way out of the wrath to come, too. As Alistair Begg says, the words of Jesus to these women, and through them, if you like, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to us, need to be seen for what they are. They are essentially two things. They are a word of warning. Don't get caught up in weeping for me. Let me tell you what you should be bemoaning and wailing about, namely the impending judgment which will fall on the unbelief of men and women. I'm giving you here, Jesus says, a word of warning. And I'm giving you at the same time a word of invitation. You don't need to go to that place of judgment. I'm telling you this now in order that I might direct you in the proper way, in order that I might direct you to the place of repentance and faith. Think again of what Jesus said to the repentant thief on the cross. "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." If you cry now, you won't have to cry for all eternity. Instead, you, like Jesus, can go to paradise. That word paradise is a Persian word co-opted by the Greeks, meaning garden. The scriptures use it most notably in referring to the Garden of Eden. And in many ways, if we repent of our sin, we will find that we will return to what it was like in the Garden of Eden when we die. Like Adam and Eve before the fall, we will be without sin. We will also be able to eat from the tree of life. This was something Adam and Eve could have done before eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. According to Revelation 22:2, the leaves of the tree of life are for the healing of the nations. Physical healing, emotional healing, spiritual healing. The leaves of the tree of life are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. What a wonderful day you have to look forward to as a believer in Jesus Christ. If you will weep now for your sins in repentance and faith, you will know eternity in paradise. But what about your children? Will they be among the servants of God, worshiping Him and reigning with Him forever and ever? Have they wept tears of repentance coming to Jesus in faith? Or are they living for themselves? The sad thing is, we cannot weep tears of repentance for them. Zechariah 12, verses 12 to 14 make this clear. Although the whole land is said to mourn, we read further that each family shall still mourn by itself. The family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves. In other words, it's not enough for husbands to mourn on behalf of their wives. No, their wives must mourn by themselves. They too must repent. The same can be said for children. It's not enough that your parents repent. You need to repent too. Nathan was one of David's sons. Shimei was one of Levi's grandsons. And yet these men had to mourn on their own. The family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves. The family of the Shimeites by itself and their wives by themselves. And all the families that were left, each by itself and their wives by themselves. In other words, if you are going to make it to heaven, you need to repent. No one gets in based on a family connection. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive good or evil according to what he has done in the body. And so, if we can't weep tears of repentance for our children, why does Jesus call us to weep for them? What is this weeping here? These are tears of pleading. We are called to weep for our children so that both they and God might see how earnest we are for their salvation. Think of the story of St. Augustine, who, from his own account, lived a life of sin until the age of 32. And even after he was intellectually convinced of the Christian truth, was prevented from accepting the faith by weakness in dealing with sexual temptation. He famously prayed, "Lord, give me chastity, but not yet." What, though, finally made the difference for Augustine? I dare say that it was the tears of his mother. As Augustine recounts in his Confessions, a book written as a prayer to the Lord, thanking him for his sovereign saving grace, Augustine says this: "You sent down your help from above and rescued my soul from the depths of this darkness because my mother, your faithful servant, wept to you for me, shedding more tears for my spiritual death than other mothers shed for the bodily death of a son. For in her faith and in the spirit which she had from you, she looked on me as dead. You heard her and did not despise the tears which streamed down and watered the earth in every place where she bowed her head in prayer. You heard her, For how else can I explain the dream with which you consoled her so that she agreed to live with me and eat at the same table in our home? Lately, she had refused to do this because she loathed and shunned the blasphemy of my false beliefs. She dreamed that she was standing on a wooden rule, and coming towards her in a halo of splendor, she saw a young man who smiled at her in joy, although she herself was sad and quite consumed with grief. He asked her the reason for her sorrow and her daily tears, not because he did not know, but because he had something to tell her. For this is what happens in visions. When she replied that her tears were for the soul I had lost, he told her to take heart. For if she looked carefully, she would see that where she was, there also was I. And when she looked, she saw me standing right beside her on the same rule. Now, beyond the comforting dream that God sent to Augustine's mother, what I find particularly interesting about this story is the fact that Augustine was intimately acquainted with his mother's tears for him. Those tears touched not only the Lord's heart, but Augustine's as well. In fact, I imagine that Augustine must have often heard his mother interceding for him, weeping tears of grief for his soul, pleading that the Lord would save her son. Tell me, is that you? Do you weep for the souls of your children? Do you bring them daily before the throne of grace in earnest prayer, asking for God to quite simply and decisively save them? That he would open the eyes of their understanding, soften their hard hearts, renew their natures, and move their wills to receive the Savior? And if you do pray this way for your children, weeping for their souls, are your children aware of it? Someone who knew George Whitefield well and attended his preaching more frequently, perhaps, than any other person said he hardly ever knew him to go through a sermon without weeping. His voice was often interrupted by his tears, which sometimes were so excessive as to stop him from proceeding for a few moments. "You blame me for weeping," he would say. "But how can I help it when you will not weep for yourselves, though your immortal souls are on the verge of destruction? And for aught you know, you are hearing your last sermon and may never more have an opportunity to have Christ offered to you." Would weeping, would tears prevail on you, Whitefield would say. "I could wish my head were waters and my eyes fountains of tears that I might weep out every argument and melt you into love." And I could wish the same. If you have not yet bowed the knee to Christ, if you have not wept tears of repentance yourself, pleading for God's mercy, then let me weep for you now, pleading with you to turn from your sin, to trust in the Savior. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved." If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Oh, that we would be a church that weeps. Not for Jesus, but for ourselves, where that still needs to take place, and for our children, that they might know the joy of an everlasting paradise as well.